Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, your faithfulness, Father, your unending love, your wisdom, your majesty, your power. God, you are sovereign. There is no one like you. There is no one in charge above you, Lord. There is no power or authority outside of you that you answer to or bow down to. You alone are God above the heavens and the earth, and we give you praise in this place this morning. Lord, I ask that as we turn now to open your word together, that you would be with us, that Father, you would watch over me and enable me to speak, Lord, that you would enable me to preach out of this text what you breathed into it by your Holy Spirit, that all of us may have our hearts lifted up, the eyes of our hearts enlightened to embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, to know him more, or through salvation, Father, to know him for the first time. God, would you be with us in these moments? And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Kids, you're dismissed. Dismissed. You can go. Have fun. All right, so we're continuing here. We're in the end of Hebrews, more or less. Hebrews was written so that this group of believers wouldn't fall away. It's the whole point of this book. This letter is in one long exhortation to believe the gospel. These people need to endure to the end, which means if they're going to do that, they need saving faith. Remember, a confident, ongoing belief that the work, the person, and the promise of Jesus will save me and keep me are the only things that will save me and keep me, that will fill me with a hope that enables me to persevere through this world until I see him, because he is everything I want. He is real, and I want to be near to him more than anything. That's what has to carry us. And so the belief that God just exists, that God is real, is not saving faith. Saving faith means we believe that God exists and that he rewards those who want to draw near to him with himself. With himself. So we're given in chapter 11 then all these examples of people that lived like that, believing not just that what is invisible is there, but that what is invisible is better than everything else. So all those examples showed us we are looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We've embraced our identity as strangers and exiles here, so we're seeking a better country than anything on earth, that is, a heavenly one. We consider the reproach of Jesus greater wealth than anything that can be gained in this world, and we desire to rise again to a better life. We are not looking for the better life here and now. We desire to rise again to it. So that's the occasion for chapter 11 that we've looked at these past two Sundays. And now we move into chapter 12. And the beginning of 12 is the summarizing, unavoidable conclusion to everything we've read these past two Sundays. So chapter 12 begins with the commands to you and I now that naturally flow out of the fact that what we read in chapter 11 is true. So if all this is true, if Jesus is there and Jesus is better, what should we do? And the answer is we should run for the prize of saving faith. The joy that is set before us in Jesus, who is at God's right hand. And in the first two verses of chapter 12, we get four charges to us. Four exhortations or commands to us in these verses. In light of the fact that now we know that Jesus is worth it. So let's read together. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, right? Therefore, so what came before these verses is the foundation for these verses. If we wanted to get very specific, 10:32 to 11:40 are why we read what we just did in verses 1 and 2. But the author now is going to get very specific when he connects 11 and 12. There's a since here also. So you get two big transition words, foundational words, therefore, since. And that word since is going to summarize for us the main idea of chapter 11 so that these exhortations now have a context, so that we understand very clearly why he's commanding us through the Holy Spirit what it is that he's commanding us to do. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us blank. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us blank. So all the people in chapter 11, it turns out, were witnesses. They were witnesses. In some sense, they are witnesses now to us, right? The author gives us this beautiful picture of a stadium, and there's a race happening, and people are watching. And so we might be tempted to think that the word witnesses is here to tell us that all the people in chapter 11, all the people of faith, are watching us run the race of faith, and they're cheering us on. And that's the main idea in this passage. I think that's certainly a part of it to a certain extent, just because we get this picture of a stadium and runners and all that, and we do see witnesses. There's an assembly of people for sure that have lived before us. They've run this race before us. But I don't think the idea of witnesses is here mainly to give us the picture of an audience for us. So I don't think the witnesses here are that mainly because they're watching us race. I think they're witnesses in the true sense of the word. They're witnesses to something. And given the context, they are witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ is a worthwhile reward. A worthwhile reward. We have an entire history of a race of people that endured to the end, some having never received what was promised to them, but they endured to the end anyway, which means we have tons of witnesses to the fact that the reward of Jesus Christ at the end of a life of faith is worth whatever it costs here. That's what they're witnesses to. That's precisely what they're witnessing to. And since that's true, since Jesus is an indescribably worthwhile reward, let us also, that's what he says, so those of us running the race of faith now, let us do what they did, what all these witnesses did when they considered the reward and decided to take hold of him. So he's saying to us, let us also do these four things. And the first charge to us is this, in the race of faith, is this, in the first part of verse 1, lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. Abraham and Sarah, Moses, what did these people do? First and foremost, they lightened the load of their lives. They lightened the load of their lives. Why would a runner get rid of extra weight? Right? It's speed. Endurance. Usain Bolt is not overweight, right? Marathon runners are not overweight. The question for us spiritually then is, how bad do you want to see Jesus? What is it that's going to determine how fast you're running, how long you can endure? And this ties so tightly to the four things saving faith means for our lives from last week, right? In particular, the fact that those in this race desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. So the question is, when we start thinking about laying aside every weight, the real question is, how badly do we want to get to Jesus? How badly do we want to make it home? Because that will go a long way in determining what you're comfortable heaping on your own back. That will help determine the pace. Those that want to get to Jesus will not burden themselves down with the weight of this world, beloved. Not in any form. Not in any way. What is weighing you down? What slows you down? What hurts your endurance? What makes your lungs burn and your legs cramp? What is it? You're in a race. We have no business piling stuff on our own backs. We should be running like we want to win. We should have our eyes fixed on the prize. And I would say, to the degree that your eyes are fixed on Jesus, the more you're going to want to get to him. There's a really powerful text from Paul in 2 Timothy 2:4 where he tells the younger Timothy that no soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, if we took that same idea and applied it, which I think we can, to faith in Hebrews 12, we could say it this way. No soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs since his aim is to get to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, when we start talking about laying aside excess weight in your life and running the race that is set before you, that does not mean that we're on our own little personal pursuit of heaven. And so what we really need to do is drop the dead weight of other people from our lives, drop commitments, drop responsibilities, drop away from the church. It'll just slow you down. Or bear, we don't need to bear one another's burdens, which is, we have this command to lay aside every weight, but we've also been given the command to bear one another's burdens, so there is weight that we do take on. Digging in and living your life with people that aren't as mature as you because they'll slow you down and take your time, that's not the kind of weight we're talking about laying aside. No, beloved, the race of faith is like a race to the extent that you're trying to win something. You're trying to get to Jesus. You want a reward, and that is what he is. The weights we are called to lay aside are the things that keep us from getting to him sooner. Actually, those things that would keep us then from loving one another, from serving one another, from bearing with one another, from giving our lives to one another, from counting Jesus as a more worthwhile reward than anything we stand to lose in this world. That is what we are called to lay aside. The things that distract us from the call of Jesus over our lives. Those are the weights that we have to lay aside. So as you begin to maybe evaluate your own life and how you're living and what you're doing and what you prioritize, and as you look at then at what Jesus commanded of you, what Jesus commanded of you, forget about what everybody else is telling you you need to do. Remember what Jesus has commanded you to do through his word. And as you look at your life and as you look at those things and you realize that there are things going on in your life that may keep you from obeying Jesus, those are the places where there is excess weight in your life. Those are the places. When you look at your life and say, okay, I'm called to bear with one another, to not neglect assembling together, to make a priority of gathering with the saints, to serve one another, to give to one another, to count the other one more important than myself, to not complain, to not murmur. Whatever things in your life are keeping you from those things, that's where excess weight is in your life. Those are things that are distracting you and slowing you down, and we're meant to be fast. We're meant to endure, even though this race is a marathon and not a sprint. Where is the excess, unnecessary weight in your life? Don't look at your belt buckle. It's not what we're talking about. Where is excess weight in your life? So there's a shift in some way, beloved. There's a shift that needs to be taking place in our lives when we come to Jesus. New priorities, new reasons, new choices, new people, an extended family. These are the things Jesus has called us to. The pastor's not calling you to those things. Jesus is calling you to those things. Remember Moses counting the reproach of Christ in Hebrews 11, greater wealth than that of Egypt, than the fleeting pleasures of sin there. Isn't that interesting that that's what he says? Moses said in his heart, all the pleasures I could get from giving my heart to Egypt, they're fleeting, they're temporary. I want eternal pleasure. I want pleasure that never ends. That is why Moses chose to identify himself and suffer with the people of God. Moses wanted eternal pleasure, not fleeting pleasure. Sometimes I think we make the fight in our lives against sin a fight of what we really want and what is good, but what is really right. And that's the wrong way to fight. We're talking about what will bring more pleasure and joy and peace and what will be fleeting and temporary. We're making a choice between what is good and what is best. That's where the real issue lies. There is joy in Jesus that is eternal, that far surpasses any fleeting pleasure in the world. And if we want to be motivated correctly, we have to be motivated by the desire to be satisfied. You say, well, isn't that selfish? Isn't that everything that's wrong with people? They just go after what they want and what they think will satisfy them. Not if what will satisfy you is Jesus. Because that is the place of absolute worship and absolute joy. Jesus is not belittled when you say to him, I want you more than anything, only you can satisfy me. He will be belittled if you look at him and say, what I really want is to do this sin, but you're right, so I'll take you, I'll settle. Jesus is not glorified that way. Don't fight that way, beloved. Decide in your heart what will bring more joy, and it is always, only, ever Jesus, no matter what he's being compared with. That is why Moses chose the reproach of Christ. And so, beloved, honestly, I can't tell you what you should lay aside. I can't make that call for you. I mean, there are some places and people where you're going to have to be involved in things that maybe take you away from other things, because that's where you're on mission and that's where you're in community. And so I can't tell you, you need to cut that thing out of your life. You spend too much time there. Maybe that's where you're most likely to live out the fruits of the gospel. So I can't tell you that. I can't say you need, if you're doing this, you need to stop it. If you're going here, you need to stop it. If you're doing that, you need to stop it. I can't micromanage you that way. I don't know. What I can do is charge you by the word of God to learn to listen to the lead of the Holy Spirit in your life. To be able to recognize when there's a finger in your chest about something, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Cultivate a life of prayer. Cultivate a life of prayer so that you'll know what it's like to just be in an open-ended, constant conversation with God. The Holy Spirit will move. He will work and speak. He will bring the scriptures to bear on the unique areas in your life where there is excess weight. And we need to listen to him. You are going to know when things need to change. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's conforming you to the image of Christ all the time. When you feel those little, oh man, I don't feel so great about this. Maybe you feel some guilt or some burden. It could be your conscience. It could be something earthly, but it also could be the Holy Spirit. And so we want to learn to listen and draw close and dig in and let him do his work. And so most of us are probably somewhere in the middle of two extremes in our lives, maybe. Although they're not, when I say two extremes, I don't mean they're the polar opposite of each other. I just mean they're two extreme ways to go. We're running with a ton of stuff weighing us down, or a ton of burdens weighing us down. And beloved children of God, the believers in this room, you were not meant to find your deepest joy in the things of the world. So if stuff is weighing you down, it's a worship issue. It's where you really believe joy comes from. And if it's the struggles and the trials and the sins weighing us down, the burdens weighing us down, you were not meant to be weighed down by the burden of your imperfections and struggles in this world either, beloved. You were not. Lay aside the weight. Some of us, lay aside the need to get. Lay aside the need to have. Lay aside the need to control your life. You can't and you don't. Lay aside the lingering guilt when your sin has been confessed. Lay aside the need to be perfect. Jesus is perfect. Lay aside the need to be in charge. Lay aside the need to be praised or recognized. Lay aside earthly troubles. Lay aside the weight, beloved, and run. Run. The second charge in verse 1 is this. Lay aside sin which clings so closely. Now, the way the author presents sin to us here and in Hebrews as a whole is very interesting. Now, there are ways we can sin that we're pretty familiar with as the kinds of things that are just part of living in the world. We know, you know, I'm gonna lose my temper. We're going to lash out. We're going to gossip sometimes. We're going to be sinfully angry or have a moment of lust or indulgence, moments where we know we went too far, where we know we didn't say something loving or right. We're going to deal with that all the time. But then there's this. There's what Hebrews has been pushing the whole time. There's what he calls the sin that clings so closely. And I have to wonder, given the context of Hebrews and what it's been passionate to identify as sin, if what he means here is the deep, dark sin of not believing the gospel. Because that is absolutely 100% a faith issue. It's a thing that's common to every believer, regardless of how long you've been following Jesus or your age or your knowledge level. We struggle to keep believing that Jesus is enough, not just as reward, but as Savior. That's been the whole thrust of Hebrews. He's not going to break from that now. And again, just generally bring in sin. He's talking about something that clings so closely. The biggest danger we all have. Please hear this. The most deadly sin we are all toying with at any given moment is denying the complete sufficiency of Jesus to save us. That's our biggest threat. That's our biggest danger. And right now, many of you are probably rifling through your mind saying, no, it's this thing, and it's that thing, and it's this thing. And beloved, it is unbelief. The sin that clings so closely is our unbelief, which is why, by the way, next week we'll see he's going to bring up Esau, seemingly out of nowhere, but there's a reason for that. I was reading the other day, there's a pastor, I think he's in Texas. It's part of a collective of pastors and authors of a group called Christ Hold Fast. It's a great group. His name is Daniel Emery Price. And he said this, "The people I've met who are most hostile to the gospel are not atheists, but rather professing Christians." I don't think that's an overstatement at all. I don't get atheists in my life telling me to shut up about the repetitive nature of the gospel and of the need to be forgiven in Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of what he can do and the sufficiency of what he is. It's not atheists that are always like, man, would you stop talking about the same thing all the time? Beloved, it's Christians. It's professing Christians. It's like, isn't there more than the gospel? Can't we move on from the gospel? It's terrifying. We talk about this all the time. We grow weary of hearing the gospel. We doubt the power of the gospel to change us, and we embrace the law as the way to become righteous. Beloved, your eyes belong on Jesus, not on yourself, not on your performance, and most certainly not on the performance of other people. Believe the one God sent. This is the work of God. Love him with all your heart and soul and strength, and love one another as he has loved you. Walk in the Spirit and live your life. Focus on him. Love him above all. Love each other as Jesus has loved you. Walk in the Spirit and live your life. Trust that God is at work in your life. He is bringing you to completion. He is active in your life all the time. He's putting you in the places he wants you to be. We are always aching to go somewhere, to do something, to move on from where we are, to get to something else. God has you, I guarantee you, right where he wants you. And if he wants you somewhere else to minister, he'll take you there. He'll take you there. Right now, beloved, you live here. And if you're looking for people to minister to and to love and to serve as Jesus has commanded us to do in his word, there is no better place, no more biblical place to begin than right here with the people seated in this room this morning. And you say, but aren't we supposed to be on mission? That is mission. And if you concentrate on one another and you love one another, you are then, when you are on mission, actively out in the community, going to be taking this body with you. They're going to see that you're a part of something, not just that you're a rogue. Hey, I'm a Christian and it's really cool. You're a part of something. You love out of something. They have to be able to see you loving one another if they're going to see what Jesus said they could see. So there can't be mission without community, and it's all mission. All of it, even what we do with one another. Don't fret about the details. God will enable you to discern what he wants you to be doing in specific situations. Always. He'll put you where he wants you to be. He'll put you near the people he wants you to be close to. So right now you're close to people that God wants you to love, and maybe some of us are saying, yeah, not them. I want to love them. I want to be with them over there. Not this, them. Don't Gil, I'm talking about you. I'm kidding. No, it's God is very smart. And he has you right where he wants you to be. Don't, beloved, you weren't meant to live with worry and fretting and this restless sense of wanting to do and be somewhere else, beloved. You're supposed to be restless to get to Jesus. So where you are is actually immaterial. He'll get you where he wants you to be, beloved, and where you are is where he wants you to be right now. We don't have anything in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, telling us that there's the secret will of God that we have to find for our lives. And if we don't, we're missing God's best. We got to let that kind of non-biblical stuff go. It kills us. Kills our joy, kills our hope. Always looking for what's around the corner when the reward is Jesus, no matter where we are. We got to get those things out of our lives. That's excess weight. It adds unnecessary weight to be worried when God is sovereign and working in your life right now. Have faith. Beloved, it is unbelief that clings so closely in a thousand different ways. That's our nearest sin. Do you hear that word he uses? Clings. Like static cling. Right? We'd walk around with all these fabric softeners stuck all over ourselves. That's what we're doing. Clings so closely. It has such a hold on us, unbelief does. It's so close to our hearts, and it's so close that we can't see it for the alien that it is to our redeemed souls. Jesus is enough. He will guide you. His Spirit will lead you. You will not drift. When your eyes are set on true north, you will not drift. The temptation will always be there to disbelieve the sufficiency of just Jesus. That has to be laid aside, beloved. We have to let it go. When your eyes are fixed on Jesus, obeying the Scripture and living out the Scripture flow from a place of peace and contentment, not fear and worry. And if it doesn't come from that place, if your obedience does not come from that place of faith that is fixed on Jesus and has peace because of it, even your obedience is sinful. Romans 14, 23. So beloved, find the people and places to walk in these things, to let others benefit from the fact that you have peace with God. Let others see what it is like when a life is lived in faith. Lay aside the sin of unbelief that clings so closely. You have been redeemed. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's a reason that kind of theology comes to us in a letter about enduring. Enjoy your redemption and let that joy infect those around you. Give other people the Jesus virus. It's only spread by contact. The third charge comes to us in verse 1. Run with endurance the race set before us. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside sin which clings so closely. And run with endurance the race that is set before us. The key word again is endurance. Remember that all started in 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So the entire question, again, when we start talking about enduring, the entire question goes back to what you desire the most. What is your reward? That's the question to start with. If the reward you have fixed your eyes on is Jesus himself, then you are going to be laying aside every weight because you're going to see him and you're going to want to get there. So that's when laying aside every weight becomes what we do. We lay aside sin that clings so closely because you want what God has promised. You want his son. You want eternal joy in him. So the assumption, again, is that the race is long. Endurance is not what you train for if you're running the 50-yard dash, right? You want speed and speed only. You're not going to run out of breath unless you're really out of shape in a 50-yard dash. It's the marathon. That's why we need endurance. That's what you're going to have. Back in about 1999, I began the special training that you had to do with my dad in his taekwondo school if you wanted to get your black belt. So all along, you have these promotion tests that you take, but then if you want a black belt, you have to do this special training for like 6 months with just my dad in addition to class. That was hard if you weren't his son, but if you were his son, it was really hard. And part of that was meeting him 3 times a week in addition to classes, either early in the morning before work or in the late afternoon, just after work at a place called Cynthia Park back in Heath, Ohio. It's called Geller Park now, but we had to meet and we had to run. We had to do distance running, then do wind sprints, and then we would go out into the park. Like, it was a pretty big open park. We'd go out where nobody could see us, no pads, no protection, and fight after we ran. It was a riot. And I learned something about endurance over those months. It's not a revelation. It's not a you have to run to get it. You have to run to get endurance. Endurance for running comes from running. That's how you get it. There's no other way mainly to get it. And that's the same thing here. Beloved, there's no special magic formula here. The longer you run with Jesus, the longer you will run with Jesus. He's enough. He's the key. He's the way. He's the goal. So keep following. Keep believing. There's no book that can crack open a secret key. I love that, you know, you get a Christian book and the subtitle is Unlocking the Secret to a Joyful Life. It's not a secret. It's all over the place. Right? It's where Jesus isn't trying to sell books. It's him. It's him. Believe in his son and run. And we're going to be tempted all the time by the what they call the tyranny of the urgent. We're going to be tempted by this need to do something that we think is more significant than other things. And beloved, it's in the mundane moments where if Jesus isn't your king, he's not the king. You know, I heard a guy, Paul Tripp, talk about this before. You know, we only make two or three huge decisions in our lives, right? If we get married, maybe buying a house, your first house is a big one, maybe going to college, things like that. But for the most part, most of us aren't going to be well known. Our legacy's not going to continue. You know, we're not going to direct movies or you know, win the Nobel Peace Prize. We're just going to live these normal everyday lives. And beloved, if Jesus isn't the Lord in that, where is he going to be your Lord then? If he doesn't run your mundane, he doesn't run you, because the mundane is where you live. It's where I live. And it's just, that's the toughest thing, just embracing the fact that this is life. There's life, and Jesus is Lord in every moment of it. He's bringing the kingdom to bear on every moment of these lives we live here in Brawley. Jesus has a people in Brawley, and he's doing in Brawley what he's done over history everywhere to bring his sheep to himself. We're a part of that. That's why we're here. And this is the race we're running right now. This is the part of the path we're on, is here in the Imperial Valley in 2016. That's where we are. That's where Jesus means to be king. Our lives, this normal life, this valley is where Jesus means to make his name known and worshiped and loved and treasured here in this place through his people. Jesus didn't set a race before you that you wouldn't finish. The race is your pathway home, and at the end of every race stands Jesus ready to receive you. And as you run, there will be 1,000 things every day tripping you, weighing you down. You will get cramps. You will get dehydrated. You'll hit second winds and feel like you could run forever. And then there will be days where getting out of bed is literally like trying to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There will be both. There will be all of that all the time. But he is enough. He is enough. You will endure. But here's the thing. As we come to the fourth and final charge, we won't endure ultimately because we learn to run. We'll endure because the reward is so amazing. And that brings us to the fourth and final charge to us from verse 2. And it is simply this: look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. The way the author describes Jesus here tells us everything we need to know. All through chapter 11, he talked about how they were looking to the reward. Remember that? And now in chapter 12, he tells us exactly what he means by that: looking to Jesus. Started out Hebrews talking about not drifting. And as Hebrews ends, the main charge, after everything he said about Jesus as a great high priest who forgives everyone who believes in him of all their sins forever, saves them perfectly, keeps them perfectly. At the end of all of that, the main charge to us, the main thing to take out of Hebrews is this: look to Jesus. The ultimate example of saving faith, then, is Jesus. We usually don't think about Jesus as having faith, because we were like, well, he was God. He was also fully human. And he lived by faith. The ultimate witness then to the worth of eternal joy being found at God's right hand is Jesus Christ. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. The founder and the perfecter of our faith. Now, beloved, let's shoot straight with one another. And I hope bring you some peace this morning. Nobody in this room will probably ever have perfect saving faith. Nobody in this room will probably ever value Jesus so much that we're able to lay aside every single weight or even every single sin or in any other room of people we could be talking about of believers. So the thing we're going to need the most is to know that there's a great Savior who not only authors our faith, but finishes it for us. And we do. And his name is Jesus. It's the first thing we are told about Jesus after we are told to look to him in saving faith is that he is the author and the finisher of saving faith. It's a beautiful thing that the Holy Spirit moved on the author to do. So you see what he's doing here. At the end of all things, he's really saying, look, just fix your eyes on Jesus. Just do it, and the rest will take care of itself in him. Just look to him. What Jesus started in you, he will complete in you. That's a promise from his word. Could there be greater comfort in Hebrews than to hear this about Jesus now? That not only is he the author of my faith, so Jesus gives us our faith. He's the origin of faith in me. It didn't come from me, remember? But he is also the finisher of my faith. Which means what if we're talking about endurance? It means that really endurance is believing that what's really happening is Jesus is carrying you all the way home. That's what it is. That's what endurance is. It's continuing to believe that. Which is why the sin that clings so closely is not believing that specifically. Nobody's getting home. Nobody's getting home if Jesus isn't carrying us. My endurance then, my faith lasting to the end, is ultimately the work of Christ for me. The means of that is my endurance, yes. But I'm being carried. He will finish this race for me. And if we stop believing that, it's been the thrust of the whole letter, if we stop believing that and start believing that we have to finish this race on our own legs and our own lungs, we won't make it. Jesus is the ultimate witness to the worth of eternal joy at God's right hand, which is the prize of faith. Notice those words about Jesus next, who for the joy that was set before him. Did you know Jesus lived that way? He wasn't like a cold, benign, moral spectator. He had his eyes fixed on being happy forever, on joy that was set before him. And don't make it overly spiritual and theological. Well, joy is different from happiness. And I know, but joy is happy. All right? Joy has happiness in it. All right? So it's not like heaven is like we're all like, this is great. It's not going to be that way. You aren't going to be an angel floating on a cloud with a harp. Angels are not tiny little fat babies. None of that stuff is real. Angels are really scary. Which is why every time they show up, the first thing out of their mouth is, don't be afraid. Jesus' eyes were fixed on a joy that laid outside of this world. You realize that Jesus lived with his eyes fixed on something. He lived with an absolute central purpose and goal. The joy that was set before him. That shaped everything about him, everything that he did, even going to the cross. Moses foreshadowed for us in chapter 11 what Jesus would do. That's the whole point of all those witnesses, to get us to the ultimate witness who is Jesus. So Jesus did, in an ultimate way, the same thing that Moses did. Jesus looked at a joy that was set Jesus would have looked at the joy that would come from veering off the course of his Father's will. We know he struggled when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was struggling. He was hoping, praying to find another way, right? But ultimately, because of the joy that was set before him, because he knew that what was coming was better than not going through that, said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But Jesus weighed the joy that would come from not doing the Father's will, from not enduring, the joy of the world, which, beloved, there's a ton of a kind of joy to be had in the world. Let's not kid ourselves. The world is amazing, and there are tons of things here that are awesome and incredible and beautiful and fun. We don't want to belittle the world that God has created, although as though there's nothing in it that's joyful. There's tons of things in the world that are to be enjoyed. Jesus looked at that. Then he looked at the joy that would come from pursuing the Father to the end, the joy that was set before him. So it wasn't now. That joy wasn't now. It was then. But the worth of it outweighed the worth of this. So there, again, beloved, there was a quantitative, qualitative choice that Jesus made. There is more joy to be had in him than there is anywhere else. I will go to the cross to gain that. And now he's at God's right hand. You see, Jesus weighed joy with the eyes of faith, not the eyes or the scales of the world, and decided to endure the cross and endure the shame and not let it overcome him. He despised it. He considered the fleeting pleasures of sin and the eternal pleasures of God and picked the one with the most pleasure. That was how, from the human side of Jesus going to the cross, he was motivated by joy first and foremost. Jesus sought joy, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. So we have to understand, if Jesus, remember, the example is here. He's a witness to us. When he says looking to Jesus, he means looking to Jesus as this person who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You have a need of endurance. So what's the point of bringing Jesus in? To say you will endure when your eyes are fixed on the joy that Jesus' eyes were fixed on. That's the only way we endure. We have to be motivated by joy, first and foremost. So, well, shouldn't we be motivated by gratitude? Thanksgiving should absolutely be a part of it, beloved. But what does the text here say Jesus was ultimately motivated by as our witness? Joy. Joy. He didn't reach that place without faith that God existed and that God will bountifully reward those who want to draw near to him. So Jesus said in his life, get me to the right hand of my Father by whatever means necessary. Back when I was running with my dad, when I was doing that, the path through the park, I can still honestly still see it. I know every curve because I died making it around most of them in the beginning. But there were times, if you ran through the whole park, like the path that you could run through, I think it was about one lap was like 3 miles. So sometimes we started out barely doing anything, and then, you know, we built up until we're running 6, 8, 9 miles, right, together. And I remember I was able to do more, you know, as time went on, but still, the first few times, and the first times we did a long distance, it was really hard. If you've ran, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. My shins hurt, my feet hurt, my lungs burned, and my dad, older than me, would lap me like it was nothing all the time. He would just, you know, breeze right by me, shorter than me, faster than me. To this day, terrified of my dad. My dad would kick my behind, makes me so mad because he's old. It's so funny because I always say to my dad, like when we're talking on the phone or something, you know, we're joking around, and I say, you know, Dad, one day the odds are going to be reversed. You know, you're going to be really old like I was really young, and then that's when I will fight you and I will win. You know what he says every time? He says, hey, bring it on. Every time. He says, you call it, I'll haul it all the time. So whatever. Whatever. But I remember there would be these times where I'd be running, I'd be dying, and I'd hear his footsteps. The times we were there, usually there was nobody else there. Sometimes there was, but And I'd hear him coming up behind me. I knew his gait, you know, I knew his footsteps, all that sort of thing. And he would pull up beside me and we'd run for a while together. We wouldn't talk. I couldn't talk. I was like, he would run with me for a while. And every once in a while, before he would finally pull away again, until I was able to keep up with him and we were actually racing there towards the end and everything, but he would run with me, and then right before he would pull away, he would say, "Hey, I'm very proud of you, son. Keep running." That's all he would say, and he would take off. When he did that, I felt like I could run forever. When he would do that, even though he was passing me, something happened to my insides. Now, I felt like I could run forever when he did that. Beloved, there's a Savior. There is a Savior who has not only ran the path that you are on and reached the end, finished it where he will receive you and I one day forever, but he runs with you. What has Hebrews told you about him? He is not unable to sympathize with your weaknesses. He is running right beside you this morning so that you can keep running. Jesus, come to know him, beloved, as a great Savior. A great Savior of all the things to know about Jesus. And there are endless treasures of things to know about Jesus. Know him as Savior. You'll know him as Lord. You need to hear his footsteps coming up beside you this morning, beloved. You need to hear him on the path. To endure is to keep believing in him. That's what he means when he's talking about endurance. Beloved, your belief is what has to last. And it will, because he is the author and the finisher of your faith. So look to him. Look to Jesus. He's with you. So beloved, all of our lives then have the same goal. Every believer is living for the same thing. Run for the prize, beloved. Run for the prize. Run for Jesus. Everybody in the room this morning needs to know that Jesus is a Savior for sinners. Hebrews has told us all along that Jesus came, the Word of God made flesh, to die for sinners, to live the life as a human being they never could have lived for them, to become their high priest, to offer up his blood as a perfect sacrifice for all our sins and weaknesses to his Father. His Father has accepted it. By believing in it alone, it becomes ours forever. That's salvation. And once that has occurred, beloved, we run this race with endurance. We lay aside every weight. We lay aside the sin that clings so closely. We run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher, the founder and perfecter of our faith, of all faith. That's Jesus. Run for the prize of Jesus. He is better than everything. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for him more than anything else in the universe. I thank you that he is there, that he never moves, that he never falters, he never changes his mind. He's the only person in the universe that actually keeps every promise he makes. And since he has promised to be a perfect Savior, that is really, really, really good news this morning. And so, Father, would you help each one of us in this room to either keep running or start running to get to him? And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.